Well, thank you so much, fellas, for blessing our hearts with that wonderful song. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the special privilege of being at Southeastern Seminary. I always enjoy coming to this school and seeing some of you that I've known and been in your churches. I love and appreciate Dr. Patterson. He's a hero of mine. I love him so much. I've known Dr. Patterson a long, long time. As a matter of fact, my mama used to carry me to hear him preach when I was a little boy. And I can remember sitting in my mama's lap, looking up in his face while he was preaching. And I just love old people. I don't know why I do that. But I do love Dr. Patterson. What a real hero of the faith he is. And I hope you'll listen to me today in this short message. I want to share with you some observations that probably will not be consistent with much of what you're hearing today in the so-called church growth movement. But I want to share with you some observations that the Lord has impressed upon my heart to share with you. So I hope you'll listen carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand anything that I'm saying. Sometimes we think we hear properly, but we don't always hear right. I heard about a redneck Alabamian the other day who went to buy a pair of shoes, and the salesman tried them on him, and he said, "How do they feel?" He said, "They're too tight." And the salesman said, "Well, why don't you try them with the tongue out?" He said, "They feel too tight." So we don't always hear exactly right, so I want you to hear it right this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. Most Bible interpreters believe that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. And in that letter to young Timothy, he gives him a warning about what will happen in the latter days. And obviously, to the most casual observer, these seem like the days in which we're living. So listen to what he said. Verse 1, chapter 4. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." In that remarkable passage of Scripture, Paul warns young Timothy about a day of coming apostasy and declension. And he uses a very beautiful and picturesque metaphor to describe that day as being like itching ears. Paul said, "In the last day, those who will not endure sound doctrine will be like those who have itching ears, more concerned about what they hear with their ears than what they believe in their heart." And ladies and gentlemen, it seems to me, as an observer of the religious scene today, that is precisely where we are in this present generation. We are in a generation of itching ear churches. And many of you young men are going out to pastor those churches, and I simply want to apprise you of what you're going to face unless you're strongly committed to the biblical principles that Paul gave. And so today I want to give you three interesting observations about itching ear churches and how they manifest themselves. I beg you to listen carefully. First of all, in itching ear churches, we have grace without guilt. Grace without guilt. One of the most prominent statements among the so-called church growth and seeker-friendly churches today is something like this: "We preach a gospel of grace, not a gospel of guilt." And some go so far as to advertise, "If you come to our church, we will not make you feel guilty." But now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you today, based on the authority of the Word of God, a grace without guilt is no grace at all. You see, the thing that makes grace so wonderful is the sin that made it so necessary.
You see, if there is no guilt, then there can be no grace. If you're not saved from something, then why are you rejoicing from what you're saved? And so the Word of God simply begins by giving the preacher of the gospel some exhortations as to how he is to preach. Paul gives him three specific statements, and I want you to notice these. They're very explicitly given to us here in the Bible. Look at, first of all, he says you are to reprove. As a man of God, you are to stand up and you are to reprove. The word literally means to point out a fault or to censor. Now, I know that that's not a very popular thing to say in this day of cultural diversity and religious pluralism. We have a generation of people that would have you to believe that you should never censor anybody. I had a guy tell me the other day, he said, you don't have to tell men that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. I said, is that right? Do the homosexuals know they're sinners? Do the baby-killing abortionists know they're sinners? Do the liars know they're sinners? No, they don't know they're sinners. And they never will know that they're sinners unless some Holy Ghost anointed men of God with a Bible in their hand and the fear of God in their mouth stand up and say, thus saith the Word of God. You see, censor is the beginning of proper Bible preaching. 50 years ago, Dr. R.G. Lee made this statement. I want you to listen to what that prince of preachers said. Wherever the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome, you as a preacher of the Word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning, urging, and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. 50 years ago, virtually every preacher in America would have subscribed to that philosophy. But now let me read you a current edition of one of today's preachers in reference to that, a popular television preacher. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. In the space of 50 years, we have seen a tragic turn from the man of God as one who speaks the oracles of God to one who gives psychological advice that offends no one. Paul says you are to begin with censor. You are to reprove. But second, he says you are to rebuke. Now that word is very similar to the word reprove with one exception. And that is, when you rebuke a person, you are censoring them, but with the intent to correct. You see, when you reprove a person, you are telling that person what is wrong in their life. But when you rebuke a person, the word literally means to correct that person, to lead that person to turn from that practice. And third, the Apostle Paul says that we are to exhort or to comfort. So now, fellas, listen very carefully. Here's the Bible's general principle of proper Bible preaching. You censor, you correct, and you comfort. That's what all Bible preaching must center around. And if Bible preaching does not involve all three of those elements, it's something other than Bible preaching. Now, the tragedy is that sometimes we get out of balance with those three. If you have all censor and no correction and comfort, that's legalism. And legalism, in many ways, is worse than liberalism. But if you go all the way in the other direction and you remove censor and correction, then you have nothing more than psychological counseling with no biblical truths involved. And it seems to me, as I observe the religious scene today, that's basically what's happened in our society. And as a result of a grace without guilt, three subtle things has happened. Now, you listen closely, and let me share these three simple things with you. When you have a grace without guilt, then it will produce, first of all, a confession without conviction. You see, if a man does not know that he is a sinner in the sight of God and has not been brought by the Holy Spirit of God to see himself as guilty before God, it is doubtful that he will ever cry out unto God for mercy. I heard a preacher say the other day, Dr. Patterson, he made this interesting observation. He said, if we did not win people to faith in Christ in the home, we would never have anybody saved in our church. Now, you know what that says to me? That says to me that there is a church who has lost their confidence in the power of the preached word, that when men and women, boys and girls hear the faithful preaching of the word of God, God will honor that by bringing conviction to the hearts of lost sinners, and they will cry out unto God for mercy. I had that illustrated such an unusual way 2 weeks ago. I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama. And I got up to preach that night, and I noticed in the back of the building this big, tall guy, and he listened intently to what I had to say. When the invitation was given, he came down the aisle weeping. Someone bowed with him at the altar, and he was wonderfully saved. After the service was over, they brought him to me, and they said, Brother Hill, you'll be interested to hear what this man said tonight. And here's what he said. He said, Brother Hill, I am a licensed preacher in another church, and I need not tell you what church that might be. I am a licensed preacher in another church, and he said, I drive a truck for a living. And as I was driving my truck from Nashville to Birmingham tonight, I saw the sign on the road that advertised a religious service. And he said, out of curiosity, I came to see what was going on. And he said, when you preach the gospel, God fell upon my heart and convicted me that I was a lost sinner, and I've been wonderfully saved. And you know what I thought, ladies and gentlemen? I thought how wonderful it is that the Spirit of God can take the preached word, drive it to the heart of a lost sinner, and bring him under the conviction of God where he knows he needs God's grace in order to get into heaven. You see, dear friend, if you don't preach a gospel that has the guilt of God in it, you're going to produce a response without any kind of conviction. But let me show you a second thing that happens. When you have a grace without guilt, then you have a response without repentance. You see, if a man does not know he is a guilty sinner before God, is it very likely that he will repent of that sin? If a man doesn't know he's a sinner, is he going to repent? And if he doesn't repent, is he going to ever be saved? Not according to the word of God. Jesus said, I say unto thee, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And ladies and gentlemen, I say with a great deal of sadness in my heart, but I fear that we have a vast multitudes of people in our churches who have been swept in under the disguise of psychological counseling and have never been confronted with the fact they were guilty sinners before God and have never repented and in faith turned to Jesus for salvation. The third characteristic of a grace without guilt is the most insidious and dangerous of all. Now listen. When you have a grace without guilt, it is inevitable that you will have an imitation without imputation. You see, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior and that you simply get saved by being like Jesus, then you just try to be like Jesus. And that's exactly what we have in many of our churches today. We have a lot of people trying to be like Jesus. I want to talk like Jesus and act like Jesus and think like Jesus and be like Jesus. I want my life to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, that ought to be the goal of every saved person. Every saved man of God ought to try to be like Jesus. The process of sanctification is moving us in that direction. And surely that ought to be the goal of us all. But now listen, fellas and ladies. You're not saved by being like Jesus. You're not saved by trying to mold your life after Jesus. That's nothing more than imitation righteousness. And you don't want to stand before God in the judgment day on the basis of an imitation righteousness. That's why the Bible says that the righteousness of God is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Whereby, as a lost sinner, you bowed before God, acknowledged to Him that you were a sinner, and God, in His mighty mercy, imputed or imparted the righteousness of Jesus to your life, and you stand underneath the holy righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Aren't you grateful to God? It's not your imitation, but it's God's imputation that makes us right in heaven. You take all the religions of the world, and by the way, we're being told today that all places, all religions lead to the right place, the certain place. All I can say about that is that people don't know much about the place. Dear friend, all religions don't lead to the right place in the same place. All of the religions of the world, you take every one of them, and can put them all over here. It doesn't matter what religion it is, you can put every one of them over here. And they're all suspended under one single word, do. Do this, do that. But you take the religion of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and you put everything over here and it's suspended under one marvelous word, done. Done. Thanks be unto God, Jesus paid it all. And I, as a guilty sinner before God, have had the imputed righteousness of Jesus put in me. Now, brother, I want to tell you, that's what's taken the shout out of our Baptist churches. If you don't have anything that you've been delivered from, you don't have anything to shout about. If all that ever happens to you is that your pimples were made a little better, you don't have anything to shout about. But if you were like me out there in the lost dregs of unbelief on the way to hell and God lifted you up and put your feet on solid ground, you've got something to shout about. No wonder we don't have any shout in our Baptist churches, because we preach the grace without guilt. But now it's going to get worse, so just hang on now. Those of you that I didn't make mad on that point, I'll probably make mad on this point. In the itching ear church, not only do we have grace without guilt, we have doxology without theology. The Bible says that in the last days they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers, and the itching ears of the congregation will love what they hear more than what God says. Now, folks, don't you get mad at me. You know, as a traveling evangelist for 35 years, you surely know that I'm not here to preach against praise. If you've been in as many dead churches as I've been in, you want some praise. Well, I'd like to see somebody stand up and make an announcement in some of the places I've been. And so don't you go out here and say, Brother Hill's preaching against praise. But I want you to listen to me very carefully. When you have a doxology without theology, three inevitable results flow out of it. Now listen to me. If you don't see this, you're going to be swept away in unbelief. First of all, doxology without theology elevates praise above position. I hear people all the time, Dr. Patterson, say, boy, we need to praise God. Let's praise God. Let's praise God. Because it's our praise that ushers us into the presence of Almighty God. I'm here to tell you that is a lie. Do you know how you come into the presence of Almighty God? Because one day on the cross, Jesus shed His blessed blood, broke down the wall between us, and every man of God, black and white, rich and poor, old and young, have access to the throne of God by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't come before God because of praise. You come before God because Jesus shed His blood to make you accessible to the throne. Now, it's good that you have praise when you come before God, because He said we're to come before Him with praise. And it's wonderful that you praise God, but I'm here to tell you that how you clap your hands and shake your bottom is not going to determine whether or not you get the ear of God. It comes by the mighty power of Jesus who died upon that cross. Amen. And I don't mean to be ugly, but I go to so many churches, it seems to me that they're praising praise and worshiping worship. Listen, brother, I'm to praise Jesus and worship God. I'm not there to praise praise and worship worship. And if you don't get that right in your mind, you're going to constantly be elevating praise to an unscriptural position. Let me show you a second thing. When you have doxology without theology, you have music without a message. Now see, if praise is what you worship, then after a while, it doesn't matter what that praise says. But if your worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be sure that whatever you're singing or saying honors and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I have no patience with these little silly people going around the country telling you that we need to leave off religious songs to reach the secular masses. Sing Hollywood songs. Sing songs about hoot owls and running brooks and all of that. Don't sing about the blood of Jesus. Well, now you listen to me. I may be as out of place as a polecat in a perfume factory. But do you mean to tell me that here's a little body of redeemed saints of God? Their sins have been washed away. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're on the way to heaven where they're going to live forever. And you tell those little redeemed saints of God who want to lift up their voices and praise the God who redeemed them to be quiet and sing a song of the world so you won't insult a half a dozen pagans who probably don't have a heart to God to begin with. I'm going to praise Him regardless of what anybody says. God have mercy upon us. It's going to get worse. Now hang on. I saw an interesting list of hymns that they sang in the secret churches. Listen to what they say. Joyful, joyful, we kinda like thee. Above average is thy faithfulness. All hail the influence of Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing much. Amazing grace, how interesting the sound. My faith looks round for thee. Blessed be the tide that doesn't cramp my style. Oh, how I like Jesus. I surrender some. I'm fairly certain that my Redeemer lives. Sit up for Jesus. Spirit of the living God, fall somewhere near me. Take my life and let me be. Where He leads me, I will consider following. But the best one of all, when the saints go sneaking in. Now, fellas, you listen to me. Is it too much to ask that when you go to church, you hear a song about Jesus? Is it too much to ask that when you go to the house of God, you've got some theology with your doxology? I heard two songs the other day that probably will never make it to the list of great hymns of the faith, but I like them. The first title was this, "The Devil's in the Phone Booth Dialing 911. And the second one was, "Jesus is your generator when your battery runs down." Now, I don't imagine those will make it to the list of great hymns of the faith. But you don't have any trouble knowing their songs about Jesus, do you? Blessed be His holy name. When I go to church, I want somebody to lift up his voice and praise the name of the lovely Redeemer who died and gave Himself for my sin. Doxology without theology. One other thing about that. It gives you a ministry without morals. I was riding an airplane to Denver, Colorado some time ago, and I sat down beside this woman. I was in my seat and part of her seat, and I was sitting beside her. You're a very perceptive congregation. And she was a very attractive, blonde-haired woman, just a very lovely woman. And, I said, well, good morning. And I was sitting there kind of thinking, and you know how you can feel people looking at you when you know they're looking at you? And, boy, I could just feel her eyes piercing me. And I thought, Lord, I'm so handsome, she can't keep her eyes off me. She'd had several cocktails, and so finally she just turned and she said, you're a preacher, aren't you? How do they know that? Do we smell different? I said, yes, ma'am, I am a preacher. And she began to cry. Big tears rolled down her cheeks and dropped in her beer. Oh, sir, I used to be married to a preacher. Well, I said, ma'am, I'm so sorry. What happened? She said, oh, he was such a wonderful person. He had such charisma, such appeal to people. And I loved him so much till I found out he was sleeping with my best friend. And I thought about doxology without theology. Now, fellas, you listen to me. I don't care how much theology you learn, how much musicology you may master, if it does not produce a godliness of moral purity, you've got a doxology without theology. God, give us some preachers that'll stand up and hold up the blessed word of God and say, let us have doxology with theology. But now let me say this last thing, and I'll be through. The Itching Ear Church has imagination without revelation. The Bible says that they will turn from the truth unto fables. My wife and I watch a television together sometimes. There's a preacher on television. He's a Southern Baptist preacher. If I called his name, you might know him. I don't watch him much because I don't particularly like him. Now, don't you look spiritual like you don't know what I'm talking about. My wife and I have decided we will give him the commercial time between the Braves baseball game. If the Braves are going out to bat or coming in to bat, we'll turn over and watch this preacher a while. That's about all I can take out of him. The other night I was watching him, Dr. Patterson. He was sitting there with a little cup of coffee. Not you, Dr. Patterson, but I was watching that preacher. And he was sitting there with a little cup of coffee in his hand. And he looked out into the eyes of probably thousands of people around the country who were watching him. And he said, now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't have any Bible evidence to prove what I'm about to say. Now, let me give you some Junior Hill philosophy. When somebody tells you they don't have any Bible evidence to prove what they're about to say, turn over to the Three Stooges. You're going to get more out of the Three Stooges. They at least know they're stupid, so just turn over to them. He said, I don't have any Bible evidence to prove what I'm about to say, but he said, I believe if a man dies without Jesus, God will give him another chance. Imagination apart from revelation. Now, fellas, I can't speak for you, but my heart is fixed. I've come too far to turn back now. I can see the finish line just in sight. And so I intend to show up. I'm going to roll this fat body out of bed every morning, stand up and salute heaven, and say, good morning, Jesus, Private Hill reporting for duty. I'm going to show up. While the world would put the jail, church in jail and God in the grave, I'm going to speak up. I'm going to lift him up. While the world says Jesus may be a good way to be saved and the liberal says he's a better way to be saved, I'm going to take the Bible view that he's the only way to be saved, and I'm going to lift him up. And one day when sin has run its final course and the devil's fired his last shot, somewhere up in heaven, God's going to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, it's time to go. Gabriel is going to pick up his horn and lick his lips. And we're going to descend. Jesus will descend and we'll rise to meet him in the air. And I'm going to rise up. So I'm going to tell the world and the Itching Ear churches all together today, I'm going to show up. I'm going to stand up, I'm going to speak up, I'm going to lift him up, and one day I'm going to rise up, and if the devil don't like it, he can stick it up his nose.